In the 3rd century, around the year 249, Emperor Decius took the throne of the Roman Empire. Before Decius took the throne, persecution of Christians in Rome had been largely localized, disorganized, and sporadic. But under Decius, for the first time, Christian persecution became the official Roman policy. Christians were seen as a threat to classical Roman tradition. For example, Christians were monotheistic. We believe in one God. Rome was polytheistic. They believed in many gods. And the Christians' insistence that there was only one God was a threat to Roman tradition. Christians did not believe the kingdom of Christ was advanced with a sword. And so they refused to serve in the Roman army as it pillaged the world. And so they were seen as a threat to Roman tradition. Christians refused to worship the emperor as a god because there was only one god. And the emperor demanded their worship, and when they refused, they were seen as a threat to classical Roman tradition. So under Decius, intense, targeted persecution of Christians began in the year 250. In 251, Decius was killed in battle, and the persecution of Christians subsided. But during that approximately 1 year of intense persecution, though it was brief, there were hundreds of martyrs for Christ, and there were thousands of apostasies. Meaning, there were thousands who denied Christ to save their lives. During the persecution, Decius required that a kind of a certificate of authenticity be issued. He required that everyone sacrifice to the emperor, to himself, as God. And when you did that, you were issued this certificate. It's kind of a receipt, a proof of purchase, saying that you had done it. So that when a Roman official came to you, you could say, "I'm in. I've done it. See, there's my certificate." Well, what this did is it created a black market for those certificates so that Christians could purchase a fake certificate that they could show to a Roman authority without having actually sacrificed to the emperor as God. Does that make sense? So a Christian could go on the black market, purchase a certificate. When they were questioned, they could say, "Yes, I sacrificed to him," when they hadn't really. So what happened at the end of the persecution when it died down is you essentially had four groups of people. You had four groups of Christians. You had those that had fled persecution. You had those that had suffered for Christ, who were tortured and imprisoned. You had those who had purchased on the black market one of those certificates, saying they had sacrificed to the emperor but hadn't actually. And then the fourth was those that had actually denied Christ. Those that had to save their lives and to spare themselves persecution had denied him. Those last two groups of people, those that had purchased their certificate and those that had actually denied Christ, they were called lapsed Christians because their faith had lapsed. Well, when the persecution subsided in 251, those two groups of people, the lapsed Christians, wanted back in the church. Many of them did. So what do you do? What do you do if you're the one that didn't deny Christ and you were beaten, you were tortured, and you were imprisoned? And when the heat is off, someone who did deny Christ says, "I went back in the church." What do you do? Well, in 251, the church called a council at the North African city of Carthage. The primary question that they were going to answer at the Council of Carthage was, what do we do with the lapsed? What do we do with them? The result of that council was a church split between those who wanted to impose rigorous sanctions and requirements for the lapsed before they were admitted back into the church, and those that wanted to be more lenient toward the lapsed allowing them easily back into the church. Much of the discussion at the Council of Carthage centered on Peter's denial of Jesus and how that would look and how that applied to these lapsed Christians. And that is where we are today in Luke 22. So if you will look at Luke 22, if you're using a Bible in the seat back in front of you, it's on page 883. Page 883. We're starting in verse 54 of Luke 22. Verse 54. Then they seized him. That's Jesus. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. Now let me give you a quick review of where we've been in this chapter. You remember, Jesus came into Jerusalem amidst a party. People so excited that he was there. However, in the last few days, the tide had turned. And just a few hours ago, Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room to enjoy the Passover meal together. At the Passover meal, Jesus did four things. Number one, he instituted the Lord's Supper, or what we call communion. He illustrated servant leadership. He indicated to Peter that he would fall, that he would deny Christ. And fourthly, he intimated that he would become the substitutionary atonement for sin. After the meal, they left that room and they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed, accepting the will of God. And then the crowds come to arrest him. And that's where we are now. So they've arrested him. They're leading him away. Peter is following at a distance. Verse 55. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Today, we are looking in Luke 22 at the fall of a great man. These stories are not unfamiliar to us. I grew up hearing the stories of religious leaders fall from Jim Baker to Jimmy Swaggart to Ted Haggard in our own day. Great men who seemed to love Jesus fallen. And it's not just confined to religious circles, is it? Even in the political spectrum, Governor Mark Sanford, who seemed like a great guy, who seemed to love Jesus, a great man, taken down. And this is not confined to men either. Surely great men and women who seemed to follow Jesus, who seemed to love him. We have heard the stories. We have seen the lives in our country, our state, our county, our neighborhoods, and yes, even our church. People that seemed to be religious, to love Jesus, to follow him, to be passionate about him, go to the place where they're doing things they never thought possible, and effectively denying Jesus and forsaking everything they seemed at one time to hold dear. What happens? How do we get from this to that? Sometimes in the space of a few hours, sometimes over years. I think Luke is giving us insight here into that. And I want us to take a look at it. I think Luke is laying out a combination of factors that, though they don't always happen in the same order, the combination of those things build in our lives and take us from a place where we can think of no one else, where we love no one else more than Jesus, to absolutely denying Him, that we even know Him. So let's take a look at this. The first thing that happens with Peter, Peter had misplaced expectations. Or you could say that Peter had a crutch or a prop and it was removed. You see, Peter knew. He knew this is how things were going to happen. Jesus' kingdom was about to be established on earth through the sword. He knew that was what was going to happen. Despite the fact that at least three times, just in the book of Luke, we have recorded that Jesus said that's not what's going to happen. Jesus said in Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. In Luke 9:44, He said, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying. Luke 18:31, and taking the 12, He said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging Him, they will kill Him. And on the third day, He will rise. But they understood none of these things. Despite all the predictions, the warnings, and the signs, Peter believed that he had it all figured out. Peter believed, here we go. The kingdom of Christ is about to be established. He confessed, Lord, I will follow you all the way to death. And he meant it. And so, when they came to arrest Jesus in the garden, Peter produces a sword and cuts a guy's ear off. He still thinks, here we go, I'm ready. And the bottom fell out when Jesus said, put it away. And he picks up the ear and heals it. And all of a sudden, Peter had no idea what was going on. He went from knowing everything to having no idea. He had built expectation despite Jesus' words. He had built expectations of what was going to happen and what the kingdom of Christ was going to look like. And all of a sudden, it got cut out from underneath him. And his world came crashing down. And this led to two actions. Two actions that Peter's misplaced expectations, the prop, the crutch that he had built, when it was removed, led to two actions. Number one, Peter isolates himself from the community of believers. Peter isolates himself from the community of believers. Verse 54 says that Peter was following at a distance. Now, I think Peter's intentions in following Jesus were good, or at worst, they were just neutral. Two disciples followed Jesus, Peter and John. John stayed with Jesus. Remember, John had a special relationship with Jesus. He was probably the closest one to Christ, and he stayed with Jesus the whole way. The other nine were back in the garden. They didn't follow at all. Peter is not with them, and he's not with Jesus. He's in the middle. He's not up with Jesus following closely. He's in the middle between Jesus and this community back here. He's alone. He's by himself, despite the fact that Jesus warned him and said, Peter, you're going to deny me. Rather than Peter's response was not to say, well, I need to make sure that I am with God's people to protect me from this sin that is apparently right in front of me. No, instead, he finds himself between two and alone, which leads to the second action. Peter sits down with Jesus' enemies. Peter sits down with Jesus' enemies. So here's Peter, dangerously alone. And now, he's not alone anymore. He's actually with Jesus' enemies. Do you remember Psalm 1? We talked about it the first Sunday this year, of 2010. Psalm 1 describes the blessed man, the righteous man, and the wicked man. The blessed man is the one that's a tree, a strong tree with a water source, part of a forest, together. The wicked man is alone. And what does it say about him? He sits with scoffers. And here's Peter sitting with Jesus' enemies. So here he is. The wicked man does not have roots that go deep. He finds himself with sitting with scoffers. And here's Peter. He had dug his roots into what he thought was going to happen. And all of a sudden they got cut. So he has no roots. And now he's sitting down with Jesus' enemies. He's separated from the community of believers, finds himself with Jesus' enemies. And Psalm 1 says, he is like chaff that the wind drives away. Chaff is so light, it doesn't take hardly any breeze. And you know what the breeze is for Peter? A little girl. A little girl looks at Peter and says, didn't you know him? And the strong Peter gets blown over by a little girl. And that's the result. One result. Peter denies Jesus. Listen. Peter was bold enough just a few minutes earlier in the garden to produce a sword in front of armed military. They come to arrest Jesus, and Peter's like, bring it! I'm in! Let's go, Jesus! We got it! I got your back! Pulls the sword out. He's not afraid. He's not afraid. And he hacks a guy's ear off in front of all these people who are armed and would just as soon kill him as anybody. He's bold. All of a sudden, his expectations get shattered. Completely shattered, and this bold, strong man who had it all figured out, everything was in control, gets confronted by a little girl who says, you knew him, and he says, no, I didn't. To a little girl. That's all it took. And all of a sudden, Peter is in a place where he never thought he would be. He had just said to Jesus, no way! I will never do that. And all it took was a girl. Big, strong Peter, blown over. It was a very fast fall from pride and self-sufficiency, ready to fight the army, to Peter losing his props, isolating himself, and denying Christ. By the time we get to the third denial, which was about an hour after the first, Jesus is walking through the courtyard. He's already been questioned once. He's probably bound. He's walking through the courtyard. And at this point, the other gospel accounts tell us that Peter was cursing and calling down oaths on himself if he's lying. And he's looking at Jesus when he's doing it. Luke indicates that Peter is looking at Jesus. Jesus is in the courtyard, and Peter is screaming curses and oaths on himself that he does not know that guy. And before he can get the last one out, the rooster crows. And still, Peter didn't get it. Peter got it when the Lord turned and looked at him. The last words Jesus heard from Peter before he went to the cross was Peter cursing and swearing that he had never met him. And I don't know what that look was like that he gave Peter, but it was enough to drive him out of the courtyard and into bitter weeping. Combination looks like this. There's a little chart in your notes. The path that Peter took looks like this, and I believe it's a warning for us. It begins with misplaced expectations. It begins in a place where we believe we have it all figured out and that we're in control. When those expectations are cut, it leads to disorientation, which is what Peter was. He was disoriented. He went from knowing everything to knowing nothing, which led to aloneness. Peter separated himself from the community of believers and found himself dangerously alone, which led to denial. If we think we are any better, we are self-deceived fools. Do you remember Adam and Eve? We talk about Adam and Eve a lot here because everything was going so well until Genesis 3. We had two great chapters of bliss in the Bible. And then everything goes downhill from there. Do you remember what happened? Adam and Eve find themselves alone, away from God, in a place where they should have never been, by a tree. The only tree he said, don't eat. And there they are, standing there with the enemy. And they were deceived. Their expectation was that, they should be as wise as God. They should be gods. And here they are, and they fall. And that relationship with God is fractured. The pressure built, they believed a lie. Their expectations were not founded in God. And all of a sudden, they found themselves denying Him. Do you remember King David? King David was supposed to be at war. And he chose not to go to war, but to stay home. And he stays home alone, separates himself from the people of God, finds himself walking around on his roof, looking at naked women. And all of a sudden, he's where he thought he would never be. Making decisions, the man after God's own heart, he's in a place where he thought he would never be. And he's denying Christ. You know what Nathan said to him? Why? Let me read this. He said, why have you despised the word of the Lord? And David could say, I didn't despise the word of the Lord. I was just having a good time. Nathan says, no. You have despised the word of the Lord. You have denied God. But this is not isolated to the biblical account. We go from Old Testament to New Testament and Peter, and we go all the way to our own lives. Every one of us, given the right pressures, given the right circumstances where we are investing ourselves into our kingdom, our expectations, and when that fails and the pressure's on, all of a sudden we find ourselves going, I don't want to be a part of the church anymore because I have other things to do, which may not be evil in and of themselves, just like Peter following Jesus at a distance didn't seem evil on its face. But all of a sudden we're alone. We're separated from community and Satan is right there. And the next thing we know, we are doing things we had no thought of ever doing. I think our economy, being the way it is, has revealed our love for money a lot and how dependent our kingdom of money is and our expectation that there will always be plenty of it. What about a woman who's married to a man who makes a lot of money and she's unhappy? And she's not really connecting herself with true believers. She's just soothing, putting a balm on her unhappiness and the travesty that hurts her life and her non-relationship with Jesus. She's just soothing it with money. And as long as the money is flowing, we're able to cope. But then all of a sudden, he goes from $200,000 a year to $20,000 a year. And she's done. But wait, all I did was lose my job. Why are you done with the marriage? And she's done. And she becomes a woman that denies Jesus. Or how about a man who has the expectation that he and his wife will grow old together and live long? And all of a sudden, she gets a horrible disease and dies at 50. His expectation was built into her. He doesn't want to be with anybody. He just wants to be alone because he's overcome with grief, which seems like an okay idea. Man, I just don't need to be with people now. I'm grieving. And it seems okay on its surface, but all of a sudden he finds himself alone. And the enemy is waiting. And this man becomes somebody who used to have a vibrant relationship with Jesus, but all of a sudden, when his expectations were swept out from underneath him, all of a sudden denies Christ. He doesn't want anything to do with the church for whom Christ died, and he doesn't want to do anything to do with him. He just is overwhelmed by grief, and his kingdom has fallen. What about a family who stops participating in shepherding groups or small groups? That's their connection to community. But their kids have soccer during the week. And so they spend their time at soccer, which doesn't seem like a bad thing on its face, right? Sports are not bad. But they spend their weeks not investing themselves in community and building relationships of care and accountability, but going to soccer. And so church becomes a religious obligation that we check a box off on Sundays that we did it that week, but there's no true connection to community. And then something bad happens. The roots get cut. All of a sudden, the husband finds himself working on a project late at night with a girl who is too hot for him. And all of a sudden, he finds himself doing things he swore he would never do. He's isolated. He's by himself. The pressure's on. And he fractures a relationship with his wife and with Christ. He's alone. And he denies Jesus. We would all do it too. We're no better than Peter. Given the right pressures, given the right circumstances, when we find ourselves alone, the enemy is there waiting. And he will tear us apart. So we end up abandoning the bride of Christ. We end up abandoning the church for whom Christ died. And we end up abandoning Christ himself. And then it goes from worse to worse, from bad to worse. Peter didn't just deny Jesus and go, oops. He denied him, and then he did it again, and then he insisted, I've never met him. He did it again, swearing and cursing, I've never met him. Peter never dreamed he would do it once. 3 times later, the Lord looks at him, and he wakes up. John Calvin says, hence we infer that a sinner, after having once fallen, is always hurried on from bad to worse, so that those who begin with ordinary offenses afterwards rush headlong into the basest crimes from which at first they would have recoiled with horror. Now, someone may object and say, my actions, I do things to make me happy, not because I'm denying Jesus. I can live my life to make me happy and still be a Christian, still not deny Jesus. That's not what that is. I just want to be happy. Jesus does not want me to be unhappy. Amen? Jesus does not want me to be unhappy, so I'm making choices to make myself happy, not denying Jesus. Yes, you are. You're denying Jesus. Let me give you an illustration. My wife loves cats. I hate cats. I loathe cats. I cannot stand cats. I'm sure that they were part of the curse from Genesis 3. Now, I know. Please don't send me emails telling me the 10 reasons why I should love cats. It will only make me hate them worse. I love dogs. My wife does not like dogs. She loves cats. I love dogs. We have 2 cats, 0 dogs. So part of the bargain early on was, okay, we'll get cats because I love you. But you're doing the cat's box. They live in the house. I ain't doing the cat's box. I ain't scooping that stuff and changing that stuff. Okay. And that's been our deal. Well, she neglected to mention that when you're pregnant, you're not supposed to do that because it can cause, you know, damage to the mom and child. Well, so we're on kid number 3 now. And, of course, you know, that's just one of those little details where she was like, oh, by the way, now that we've had those cats for 4 years, it's your turn because I can't do it. So if I responded to my wife and said, okay, that's fine. I understand. I love you and I you know, love our kids. And so a week goes by, and another week goes by, and things are getting kind of nasty in the cat's box. And she says, hey, what's the deal? And I say, you know what? I'm not comfortable with it. It just doesn't make me happy. Now, that has nothing to do with my love for you. That has nothing to do with my love for you. I love you, I care for you, and I love our kids. But I'm not going to do that. It's gross. I'm not comfortable with it. Now, she would say, but it's damaging to me. Don't you love me? No, wait a second. Yes, I love you. This is love for you. This is doing what you want. Two different issues. How far would that work? And yet, sometimes we buy it with Jesus. Where we go, Jesus, let's not confuse these things. Here's my love for you, and here's the words that you clearly reveal in your word. I want you, not that. Jesus says, no. That does not work. That's not how it works. Either you love me and heed my words, or you don't love me, you deny me. Jesus' primary goal in this life is not to make us happy and comfortable. That's not his primary goal in our life. In fact, Peter forgot, and sometimes we forget, that Jesus' command was, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Peter forgot that. He chose to preserve his life. But Jesus says, whoever loses his life. So, what if losing your life for Jesus' sake is living with a man who's disgusting and gross and not as romantic as you wish and has some very glaring faults, rather than imagining yourself with a man that doesn't exist, that's perfect? Or what if it's living with a wife that's not as intimate with you as often as you think is appropriate, rather than imagining yourself with a woman on the computer screen who always is? Or what if it's living single for the glory of God rather than settling for a man who has no real love for the church for whom Christ died? Or what if it's raising your children faithfully as a single parent for the glory of God rather than abdicating your role as a parent because it's easier to let a surrogate do it? Or what if it's mentoring a younger couple in your retirement who needs you, who needs to know how to be married for 40 years? What if it's mentoring them and caring for them rather than retiring to die on the golf course? What if our expectations are wrong? What if our expectations that this is how our lives will go is actually not founded in the kingdom of Christ, but it's founded in our own little kingdoms, which are doomed to fail as soon as those shallow roots get cut. As soon as we build those, and if you're a control freak like me, you love to have everything mapped out of how things are going to work. I love to be organized and to know things that are coming. And my danger is building that kingdom to where I can predict everything. And I'm just waiting for Jesus. If I do that, I'm just waiting for Jesus to go, we're going to go this way. We're not called to build our kingdoms and set our expectations and the things the way we want things to be. We're not called to be a part of a community that's perfect. We live in a consumer-driven society, do we not? Everything is driven to please individual tastes. It doesn't matter where you go or what you do. You have choices. And so our tendency then is to bring that in to the body of Christ and to go, well, if things do not go just like I want them to be, then I'm going to pull myself out and I end up being alone because I can't find a perfect place. And I'm just not comfortable where I go. So I end up being alone. My expectations are cut. I'm alone and I'm vulnerable to the enemy's attack. Now, the great thing here is that God does not end there. All of us have the capacity to deny. But there is hope. And here's the hope. Calvin again says, Peter's fall, which is here related, is a bright mirror of our own weakness. In his repentance also, a striking instance of the goodness and mercy of God is held out to us. This narrative, therefore, which relates to a single individual, contains a doctrine which may be applied to the whole church, and which indeed is highly useful both to instruct those who are standing to cherish anxiety and fear, and to comfort those who have fallen by holding out to them the hope of pardon. So here's our hope. Number one, our hope is in Jesus, not our expectations. Our hope is in Jesus, not our expectations. Luke makes a great point in verse 61. He's been referring to Jesus as Jesus over and over again, but you get to 61 and Luke calls Jesus Lord. Right in the middle of betrayal, arrest, denial, Jesus bound, being questioned, Luke says, hey, don't forget, Jesus is Lord. And he illustrates that in two ways. Number one, Jesus' prophecy of Peter's denial is fulfilled exactly. Jesus said, Peter, you will deny that you even know me. And what did Peter do? I don't know him. Luke says, the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the words of the Lord. Right here in the middle of this chaos, Peter's world crashing down. What possibly can we depend on in this world where we think that we're in control and all of a sudden we're not? And Luke says, the Lord is in control. And that's the other thing he's reminding us of, is not only is his prophecy fulfilled, but even in the midst of this, Jesus is in control of the circumstances. He has not lost control. He is not out of control. He's walking bound through the courtyard, but he's still in charge. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord. The second thing is our hope is in Jesus because he restores the repentant. He restores the repentant. Judas and Peter are an interesting contrast. Luke doesn't talk about Judas anymore. But Matthew does in Matthew 27. Judas's response was he regretted what he did. And in his pride, he went out and hung himself. Peter's bitter weeping seems to be a response from the look from Jesus, a recognition of his sin. Peter was crushed, and in that crushing, bitter weeping, his restoration began. The next time we see Peter is in Luke 24. The ladies went to the tomb. Jesus wasn't there. They go tell the 11. Peter runs by himself to the tomb. He walks in, sees that it's empty. And Luke says that he walked away, marveling. Remember, the last words Jesus heard from Peter was calling oaths on himself that he did not know Jesus. When Peter hears that Jesus has risen, what new hope there is. What new hope that his sins could be forgiven. The next time we see Peter is not in Luke, but the other book Luke wrote, which is Acts. In Acts 1, Peter is now leading the 11 to choose a replacement for Judas, and they choose Matthias. The next time we see him is in Acts 2, and what's he doing in Acts 2? He's preaching at Pentecost. His boldness is back, but it's not about him anymore. It's not about his kingdom, his expectations. He is now building the church. That's what he's doing. He's not separated from community. He's immersing himself into it. He's not alone. He's with God's people. That's what he's pouring himself into. He's there. He's preaching. He's the bold guy again, but not wielding the sword. He's preaching the gospel. He's pouring himself into the church. And he will do that till the end. Ultimately, his martyrdom to the end. I think it's interesting to note this. Peter struggled again. In Galatians 2, Paul gives us an interesting insight that Peter did it again. That is, he tried to separate himself from community again. Paul says that he separated himself from a smaller group of community, but here's the difference. Because Peter did not separate himself from the larger group of believers, he was trying to separate him from a small group because he was still part of the church. Paul said, I withstood him to his face. In other words, Peter tried it again. And the church said, no, we are not going to let you do that. You are not going to go down on that road where you take these actions that are going to ultimately end in your demise. We're not going to do that. We're not going to let you do it. We're going to care for you and provide accountability for you, and you will not go. And the Apostle Paul withstood him to his face. You're not going to do that. Peter was rebuked, and he did not deny the gospel. Flip over to Philippians 1. Part of the sifting as wheat that I think Jesus predicted in Peter's life in Luke 22. Part of the sifting as wheat that the enemy desires for us is to get us alone. It's to get us by ourselves. Where we are vulnerable, isolated, alone. Paul says in verse 27, Philippians 1. Verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Side by side, together, not alone. Verse 28. And this produces, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Do you see what Paul says? Christianity is personal, but it's not private. We strive together side by side for the gospel, and this produces not frightened by your opponents. I remember years and years ago, Peter Pubbard went to Africa. When he got back, he told the story in church. This was when we were at our old building, so it was years ago. The locals in Africa corral their livestock in a kind of a makeshift corral of kind of brambled bushes and that kind of stuff. They do that because it keeps the lions out. The lions cannot get past that corral into the livestock as long as the livestock stays in the corral. So what the lions do is they pace, they stalk around the corral on the outside. They can't get in. As long as the livestock isn't frightened, as long as they stay in, as long as they stay together, they're fine. But sometimes, one of them will break out. The reason the lions stalk is they're trying to stir, 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 until one is so frightened he can't take it anymore. And as soon as he jumps out, he's toast. The lions pounce on him and eat him, and it's over. Paul's using that same imagery. We stay together, arm in arm. None of us can do it alone. Peter found himself in a dangerously alone place, and at the time, it seemed reasonable. It seemed like the next step. But he abandoned the community of faith, and he denied Christ. But you know what? He got it. In 1 Peter 5, he uses that imagery of a lion that stalks, seeking to devour someone. He says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Brotherhood, we're not isolated, we're together. Then he says, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. In other words, Jesus is going to finish what he began. If he began it in you, he will finish it. You stay in. You stay in the fight. You stay with your brothers. And he will establish you. Then he says, to him be the dominion forever and ever. The dominion because he reigns. He's in charge. He is Lord. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. God, we ask, Lord, that you would not let us separate ourselves from community. There are a lot of great examples of people in our church who refused to follow that path. But when the going got tough and the roots were cut and sin was exposed, rather than running away, they dove into community and were restored. And so, God, I think that there are probably people in here that in that timeline of unmet expectations and then isolating ourselves and sitting down with your enemies, being disoriented and confused and alone and then denying you. Anywhere on that continuum, there are probably many people in here who are somewhere on that. But we don't have to finish it all the way to denial. Repentance can happen at any moment. So please draw people to yourself this morning to repent and abandon our self-sufficiency and pride, realizing that we need the church. We need the community of faith. And God, as we turn our hearts to this table now, we come as believers, knowing that we cannot do this on our own. We come together, confessing together, as we take this bread and this cup to say, Jesus, we need your grace. We need it. Our works don't mean a hill of beans in your kingdom. So we need your grace. Give us plenty of it. Give us more of it. And finish the work that you've begun in our hearts. Thank you for this time that we have, God. In Jesus' name, amen.